We can turn in our Bibles again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. First Thessalonians 3, 9 through 13 is our text this morning as we continue our verse-by-verse look at this wonderful letter from Paul to the church in Thessalonica. The title of our message this morning is True Joy. And today, hopefully, in this, as we make our way through this study, we can see what true joy actually is, not just sentimentality or being happy because everything's going your way and those kinds of ideas that are so prevalent in the world today, and probably always in the world. But true joy really has nothing at all to do with your circumstances or your the conditions in your life, the circumstances of your life. True joy really should be based on objective facts about who you are, facts about what the Lord has done for you, what the Lord is doing for you, and what the Lord will do for you in the future. That's really a major focus in this letter that Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, trying to get them to understand, of course, things that Christ has done for them, obviously, things that Christ is doing for them now, and importantly, things that Christ will do for them in the future, and how that affects our lives today. That's why the theme of this letter is Jesus is coming again. He's telling them, exhorting them, teaching them over and over and over this fact that Jesus Christ is coming again, and that should have an effect on us today as believers, as was Paul's aim to have an effect on the Thessalonians 2,000 years ago. He was telling them the same thing that we talk about so often here, that Jesus Christ is coming again, and that should most certainly have an effect on how we live our lives. So last time, as we began chapter 3, we saw Paul continuing, really giving them historical information, just recounting things that they probably already knew, but just reminding them of these various facts of Paul's ministry, things that happened in their life, and here particularly that he had sent Timothy back to them to find out about how things were going in their life. Because as is obvious from the reading this morning, Paul had told the Thessalonians that things weren't going to be perfect in your life. You're going to have trials. You're going to have tribulations. You're going to have difficulties. That's just a fact. From that, obviously, we can see we're not living in God's kingdom. Everything isn't coming up roses. Jesus Christ isn't ruling and reigning over this earth today. There are problems. And Paul tells the Thessalonians that. We know that from our own experience. Daily, we're reminded of the suffering and problems and issues in our lives. But Paul sends Timothy back to the Thessalonians to make sure that they're not losing heart over that's not affecting their faith, that's not affecting what they believe about Jesus Christ and what he's done for them, what he is doing for them now, and what he will do in the future. Because like we saw last time, that those events, things can happen to shake our faith. That's what he means when he says, so that no one, verse 3, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. That word disturbed, if you'll remember, is specifically a word that implies losing your faith because of things that are happening to you, changing your beliefs based on circumstances. And Paul warns the Thessalonians to not do that. Of course, that applies to us as well. Because this suffering that we are going through, it's for a purpose. The scriptures are very clear in several places that suffering, trials, tribulations, difficulties, circumstances of life are here for our growth. As we move our way through them, the idea is to trust more and more in Christ. The more difficult the circumstances become, the more you trust in Him, the more you mature, the more complete you become. And then we saw, of course, that the Thessalonians were standing firm in the Lord, and we looked at some ways that we too can stand firm in the Lord, knowing the gospel, knowing that we are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, not of our works, but it's by God's grace through faith that we are saved. That needs to be something that's ingrained in our mind. That will take care of a lot of even a lot of psychological issues that people can have. Obviously, if we're familiar with the scripture and we know that there's a God and we know that we're responsible to Him for our actions, and we see in our own lives that, you know, my actions aren't matching up with God's holiness, that can have an effect on us. But if we know for a fact that the scripture says that we are saved by faith, we can turn to that. We can remember that. We can trust in that. We can trust in God's word that we are saved by faith in spite of circumstances, even in spite of sin. The Bible is really, from a literary perspective anyway, the Bible is about individual people. And every individual person that's talked about in this Bible, with the exception of one, has some real problems. There are actual issues. There are sin problems. There are desperate sin problems, horrendous sin problems in these people. But they could still know that they are saved by faith. Even David in the Psalms, you know, in the Old Testament, salvation, how people are saved, is not nearly as clear as it is in the New Testament, but you get tastes of it, particularly in the Psalms. David knew he was saved based on trusting in God for his salvation. Then in our Psalm 39 today, we saw that. He was saved by trusting in God. We're saved by trusting in God, His provision for our sin. He could know that in spite of his horrible sin, he could know he was saved. We can stand firm by resisting temptation through running from the devil, running to God. We can stand firm by knowing that we have to walk by faith in this life. We'll see that again today. And we can stand firm in the Lord by using our gifts to serve the Lord, like Timothy was doing, like Paul was doing. Of course, they were using the gifts that God had given to them, and that will assist you in standing firm for the Lord, assist you in keeping your commitment to the Lord and the truth of His word. Then today, when we get to verses 9 through 13, we have this phrase that Paul uses in verse 10, to complete what is lacking in your faith. We'll take a look at that. What exactly does Paul mean by using that phrase, complete what is lacking in your faith? And then verses 11 through 12, we see the cause to love more. Paul's goal is for these people to love more, even more than they already were. And then in the end, we're not going to quite get there. We'll just get basically an introduction in verse 13 about comparing the rapture and the second coming. We'll do that more next week, but we'll get an introduction to it. Just exactly what does verse 13 refer to there? But we begin with complete your faith. Notice 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 9 where it says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." And again, Paul is just recounting some historical data here, recounting how grateful he is for the Thessalonians. And we see that this is really a personal letter that Paul is writing to these people. First Thessalonians isn't a theological textbook, and neither is Ephesians and even Romans for all its wonderful theology. It's a letter that Paul wrote to these people. However, even though it is a letter and not a theology textbook, we can take some theological lessons from it. And one of the things that we can take away from what Paul is saying here are more keys to the spiritual life, more keys to sanctification, even like we talked about last week, standing firm for the Lord, living the Christian life, the spiritual life, and these kinds of things. That's what Paul is getting at here, and he's three things that we can take away from this, really, and then there's a fourth that's sort of implied, is we need to be thankful, like Paul is. Paul is, in nearly every one of his letters, I think except Galatians, when he writes to these people, he tells them how thankful he is. Paul has an overwhelmingly grateful attitude, thankful attitude to God. He's thankful that they are standing firm. See, Paul is constantly engaged in other people's lives. He doesn't spend a lot of time talking about himself in his letters. And a lot of times when he does talk about himself, he talks about himself in a negative way. And other times he talks about all of the struggles that have gone on in his life. But in every instance, however, he is thankful. And that is a tremendous key for us also, is to be thankful for the provisions that we have in our lives. Romans chapter 1 talks about the people there being ungrateful. That's like their first step away from God, in spite of the creation, in spite of all of the things that he's done for them. They're ungrateful, and that is the first step in a long chain of abuses, if you will, against God, until the point where they are worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, living exactly the opposite of the created order and all of the implications that go along with that. Their first problem, the first way that they got off track, was being ungrateful. Paul is exactly the opposite of that. Notice that Paul is also joyful over these people. He's joyful over their spiritual growth. He says, he really repeats himself. He's so joyful he rejoices, he talks about there in verse 9, rejoicing before God on their account. He's rejoicing with them because they are joyful in the Lord. This is something that Paul talks about in Romans 12:15, as a means of living out the Christian life, talking about in Romans 12. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Sometimes that's not the easiest thing to do. It seems like something that, you know, well, that's obvious. Of course, I'm happy when my friend is happy and some sort of good news happens for my friend. That, of course, that goes without saying. But Paul he's real. He knows that you are real. He knows that all the people in the Roman church are real, and maybe they're not all the best of friends. Even though they're in the same church. But he tells them to rejoice with those who rejoice. So maybe if there's somebody in the church who you're sort of competing with and they get a raise and you don't get a raise, rejoice with those who rejoice, even if it's not somebody who's your best friend necessarily. There, weep with those who weep. That guy who got the raise, then he finds out some bad news and he's upset about that, but he's not your friend. Don't rejoice because he's weeping. Weep because he's weeping. All keys to the spiritual life. Be joyful, as Paul was here. And also, of course, as is evident in every one of Paul's letters, just so often in his life, he's constantly in prayer, which he mentions here also, that we see that in verse 10, as night and day we keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. This is a lesson that the Lord talked about also several times. Of course, Luke chapter 11, that we saw in our study of the Gospel of Luke, when the apostles asked him how they should pray. He gives them really what should be known as the disciples' prayer there in the first four verses of Luke 11. And then he tells them a parable, which is essentially a parable about being constant in prayer. It doesn't mean that you have to be in your house with the door closed, in your secret place or whatever, with your eyes closed and head bowed, constantly praying. It's just something that needs to be in the forefront of your mind all the time. When you have the opportunity, things come across your mind, you can pray to God about those things. That's what Paul means. It's just having that constant reminder constantly in the front of your mind, having the things of the Lord there instead of other things that compete for our attention. Here he was constantly rejoicing over these Thessalonians and their faithfulness. But notice another thing. Those are three things that are pretty obvious keys to the spiritual life that we can take away from there. This being thankful, being joyful, prayer is obviously a key to walking with the Lord. But notice there's another thing that's implied here in this passage. He's rendering thanks to God for all the joy with which we rejoice before God on your account, verse 9. Notice verse 10, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your face. The thing that's implied there is Paul wanted to go to them to be able to teach them because they needed to be taught the Word of God. That is probably the most important key to the spiritual life, is knowing the Scripture. That's how God has planned it for us, to know Him better. That's really the only way that we can know Him better, is through the study of His Word. He has delivered His Word to us, and He's not in the business of delivering His Word anymore. The Lord has worked through revelation. He's revealed His Word to men. He has inspired those men to write down His revealed Word to us. We have that in our Bibles. And now He works through what's known as illumination, where He can illumine our minds to the truth of Scripture, but it comes through His Word. He doesn't tell somebody one thing and somebody else something else. He's not in that sort of that's not the way He operates. So we know Him through His Word. Paul was praying earnestly so that he could go to them and teach them so that he could complete what is lacking in your faith. Jesus Christ taught Well, he taught the same thing about God's word, but he prayed about his apostles, specifically John 17:17, where he says, Jesus says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Sanctify them in the truth. The only way that we are going to be sanctified is through the truth. Of course, falsehood isn't going to make us closer to God, knowing false things about God, false things about the world, and these sorts of things that's not going to help us. Only the truth can help us. And what is the truth? Your word is truth, Jesus Christ himself says. So we will be sanctified, we'll be closer to the Lord, we'll be more holy, more complete, more mature, if we are in the truth of his word. Paul said much the same thing, the beginning of Romans 12, verse 1, where he says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." The renewing of the mind is this same thing, is learning the truth through God's word, changing your mind, renewing your mind, changing it from the world's system of thinking into God's system of thinking. And I don't do that through listening to what God told my neighbor. I do that through studying the truth that's found in God's word. That's the only way that I can truly renew my mind, is through the study and comprehension of God's word. Paul uses a lot of the same themes in several of his letters. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, he says much the same thing, these same sorts of ideas to the Colossians. He says, "We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." Paul had these same kinds of feelings for the Colossians that he has for the Thessalonians. This idea that they are growing in their faith, they're maturing in their faith, maturing of their understanding of who Christ is, what he's done for them, what he's doing for them now, what he will do for them in the future, and how that future affects us today, how it should affect us today. That's what we term sanctification, the present tense of our salvation. It's a process of growing, maturing, understanding more about Christ, living more obediently to him. In this term sanctification, sometimes it's used in the Bible in a slightly different context. Things can be sanctified, particularly in the Old Testament. In the temple, they sanctified various utensils to use in the worship of God. It literally means to set apart for service. That's what sanctification is all about. And that's what happens for us in our Christian lives. We are set apart to serve the Lord. That's the whole point of being a Christian. We're set apart as believers, really, whether we want to be or not. Paul talks about utensils being used for different things in the worship. Some of them are very honorable things. Some of them are not so honorable things, but they're still used. Whichever way they're being used, they're still being used. So as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are set apart for service. The idea, of course, is to do a good job at that service, is to be set apart for some honorable service, because Jesus Christ is coming again. And we are going to give an account for how we have lived our lives. So what exactly does Paul mean when he uses this phrase, complete what is lacking in your faith, there at the end of verse 11? This brings up some questions. I mean, did they not have enough faith? Did they not have enough faith in order to be saved? Is that what he's getting at? He wants to give them more information so that they can make sure they're saved? I would say the answer to that, of course, is unequivocally no. That's not what he's saying. Faith for justification, or the first tense of our salvation, is it's either yes or it's no. You either trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, or you don't trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The person who does trust in Christ has passed from death into life, John 5:24. They have been saved. They have been forgiven of their sins. They've been justified. That's what we mean when we say justification. And they've been relieved of the judicial penalty of their sin, in essence. That's what it means to be justified. That's justification. That happens at the moment of trust in Jesus Christ. So that clearly is not what Paul is talking about here. See, the Bible is, again, not just a collection of random poems, random books that are just wise sayings to live by. The Bible is a complete whole book with really one author, God, who used several people to write down the words for him. But God is the author of his word. Jesus even says that. If you don't have to take my word for it, take Jesus's word for it. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The Bible, God's word, is truth. He authored it. He authored all of the Bible. It is a complete whole book from Genesis to Revelation. And so, although we don't see Paul laying out all of the aspects of our salvation here, we can find it in other places and apply those truths to what we read here, so that we're not just taking verses out of context, taking verses from one place and pitting them against another, or, as we say, using hand grenade theology and just ripping verse 10 out, this phrase, in fact, complete what is lacking in your faith. See, these people didn't have enough faith. You can have spurious faith and this kind of faith and that faith and all of this, and just chucking it at each other. We know from the scriptures that we are saved by faith. And once you are saved, again, you pass from death into life. Perfect tense, past event, ongoing consequences. You can't go back into judgment once you have believed. That's a fact of the scripture. So Paul means something else here. Rather than for salvation, he's talking about from day to day. They, the Thessalonians, needed more faith day by day as they go through their trials, the tribulations of their life. They're going to need more faith. We, incidentally, need the same thing as we go through our lives. We need more faith. We need to abide in Christ. That's what John 15 is all about in the upper room discourse. See, Jesus is really the first one who taught all of these principles that we read about in Paul's letters, particularly the Christian life. That's John 13 through 17, really, chapters 13 through 17 are basically the letters of Paul condensed down into one sermon for you to read about, the Christian life. And he talks about here how we live the Christian life, and that's by abiding in Christ. John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, the NASB says. We've talked about this before. It's a better translation would be to lift up. He lifts up, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Notice this, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. When he says that, you are already clean. You are saved based on the things that I have said to you, Jesus is saying, and of course that you've believed him. It wasn't just some magic because Jesus spoke the words. Oh, they heard it and they're now clean. No, they believed it. They heard Jesus' words and they believed what he said. So he tells them here they are clean. Now that's justification. Now they move on to sanctification, he does. How? Okay, now what? How do I live? He tells them, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So apart from walking by faith in Christ, trusting moment by moment in him, I can do nothing, you can do nothing. No person can do anything for the Lord unless they are abiding in him moment by moment through faith. Paul talks about the same idea, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. That's justification. He has died with Christ through faith, trusting in what Christ did for him on the cross. And now he moves on to sanctification. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So see, we need this, we need faith moment by moment as we go through the Christian life. That's why Paul sent Timothy to the Thessalonians to find out how they were doing. That's why he prayed night and day constantly to be able to get to them, to be able to teach them how to walk by faith, how to abide in Christ, to help them mature. That's sanctification. And guess what? Our own life experience, of our personal life, my own experience of you and you and everybody who I personally know, and myself especially, I know that I blow it a lot. And however, I have an advocate when I do that. When you do that, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have an advocate. You have someone that you can go to when you sin against him, when you fail. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, when we sin against God, our fellowship is interrupted, if you will. Our abiding in him is interrupted. However, we can go to Christ, confess our sins, they will be forgiven, and we can come back into fellowship with him. That's part of our daily walk with the Lord. That was, incidentally, John 13, the foot washing event that Christ went through. That's one of the major lessons of that whole incident of Jesus washing the apostles' feet, that you need to be forgiven in your daily walk with the Lord. He gives them a wonderful object lesson of just walking through daily life in the ancient world. Your feet get dirty. Well, guess what? Living in this sinful world, you are going to get dirty as well, spiritually speaking. And you can go to the Lord, confess your sins. He will forgive you of those sins, and he will wash them away, restore you to fellowship with him. The implication for this, we are not perfected in this life. There is a movement that I'm sure many of you are familiar with, this idea that we can actually be perfected. I can actually live in this life in a way that I'm not sinning against God. And that's even hard to say. I'm thinking about it. I want to make sure I'm not going to get struck or something, because that is just in direct contradiction to the scriptures. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. The implication is that they are. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. This is a belief that is prevalent today. It's today may not even be the right word, but anyway, it began with the Wesley brothers, this holiness movement that became really the Methodists in America, that they, during the Second Great Awakening, they taught this idea that we can, once we have this kind of second work of grace, they called it, that you can live in your daily life without sin, and it sort of morphed into really Pentecostal circles. And you kind of, I would be leery of it today, even in more so-called evangelical circles, because evangelicals are taking in a lot of Pentecostalism, speaking in tongues, miracles, all of these things are kind of working their way into evangelical churches, what we would call evangelical churches. And I've heard people talk about this idea, oh, I can go several days without sinning. Oh, wow, really? I can barely go several minutes without sinning. I don't know. Maybe that's just me. But that might be an exaggeration. I don't know. But you know what I mean. But anyway, this second work of grace typically is associated with some kind of tragedy in their life, some kind of great, you know, spiritual awakening. They fell into the gutter as low as they could possibly be, and God came down and zapped them, and all of a sudden they're speaking in tongues, and this is just some great event that happened in their life. But it's usually accompanied, the second work of grace, they say, is accompanied with some sort of sign, like speaking in tongues, which I don't believe that anyone is doing that today. I don't believe that anyone is speaking in a language that other people can understand that they haven't studied themselves. That's what tongues is. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Today actually is the day of Pentecost, by the way, when the church began, Acts chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit came and gave these people the gift of speaking languages so that other people from other parts of the world could understand the gospel. That's miraculous. That's a miracle. That's what tongues is. The word literally means languages. It's not just something that we get to make up that people can't understand. So this idea that Paul is completing what is lacking in their faith is evidence that we still need to learn as we go through our life. And my slide is all messed up on this font for some reason. I don't know why that is, but this is a slide that we've seen many, many times. The three tenses of our salvation, and this is critical to these letters that Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. This idea of understanding that every time we see the word saved in our Bible, it doesn't necessarily mean saved from the penalty of hell because we're sinners and saved from that into heaven. It doesn't always mean that. This would be one of those places where it doesn't mean that. This idea of completing what is lacking in your faith. The Thessalonians had plenty of faith. I think that's sort of the implication of this idea of having the faith, the seed of the size of a mustard seed. The mustard seed is the tiniest little bit of faith, but it can, that little tiny bit of faith can cause something incredible. It can deliver you from hell into an eternity with Jesus Christ. That is something big. That's like moving a mountain from the land into the ocean. That's incredible. And that's what it takes for a person to be justified, to have their sins forgiven. It's that yes, no proposition. It's either on or it's off. It's like computers, one or a zero. It either is or it isn't. You either have faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done for you on the cross in terms of your sin. You trust in that. You rest in that. That's what believe means. Trust means to rest in that. Stop doing things in order to gain favor with God and rest in what Jesus Christ accomplished for you on the cross in his death, burial, and resurrection. At the moment that you do that, the moment your mind understands that, you are forgiven of your sins judicially. And we all stand condemned like we're in a court of law with God the Father because we are sinful, because we have sinned against him. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for all of those sins. He himself, 1 John 2:2, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. All of the world's sins have been paid for. So people can trust in what Christ has accomplished for them on the cross. And at the moment they do, they're forgiven. They're declared not guilty. We're standing in the court. We are guilty. We're guilty of sin, standing before God. However, he acquits us. If you have trusted in Christ, you move behind him, behind Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. And God now looks at you. God the Father looks at you through the lens of Jesus Christ, and you're forgiven. You have eternal life. That's justification. We call that the past tense of sin, because if you are a believer, you did that in the past at some point in time. You're delivered from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, however, is what happens after justification. We move into our daily life. He doesn't just take us to be with him in heaven immediately. We have to live in this life. And in this life, the scriptures teach that we can right now be delivered from the power of sin in our daily lives. That's sanctification. That's the walk of faith. That's Paul. It's not me who's living, but I've died with Christ, and it's now him who's living through me. That's walking by faith, sanctification. That's why Paul writes all of these letters. He's not just telling them over and over and over, oh, believe in Jesus and you'll be fine. Believe in Jesus and you'll be fine. That's not the point of his letters. The point of his letters is to teach people how to live in their daily life. That's sanctification, being delivered from the power of sin in your life. You are now a believer. You are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Paul tells the Corinthians, they're the temple of the living God. Well, if you're a believer, that's you. And what does God expect of you as his temple? He expects you to be like his temple was in Jerusalem, a thing that is used for to worship him, to glorify him, and these kinds of ideas. And if we're living in the gutter, we're covered in mud, the muck and mud of the world and sin and all of these things, we're not bringing glory to God. God put his temple, to analogize, if you'll allow me, he put his temple on a hill so that people could see it. In Herod's day, it was, you know, the most amazing thing that people could have ever seen. When the sun shone on it, you could see it from miles away. It was obvious, oh, that's Israel's temple. That's the place where people go to worship the God of Israel. You could see it. We are to be like that. We are to have a light, and you don't put a basket over the light. You put it on a stand so that people can see it. That's sanctification. Well, how do you do that? You walk moment by moment with the Lord. But you're still a sinner. You still have a sin nature within you. You're still going to do wrong things, but you can be forgiven and restored and continue your walk in this life until one day in the future. Glorification, the future tense of our salvation. One day you are going to be delivered from this body of death that Paul refers to it as. One day, as a believer, you have the hope that Jesus Christ is coming back for you and will take you and change you in the twinkling of an eye into a person who does not have a sin nature, who is delivered from the very presence of sin. And we may get to that in more detail later on today, but that's being delivered from the presence. It's way down there on the fourth line, should be under glorification there on the screen. Delivered from the very presence of sin. That's what Paul is talking about in this letter. Every time at the end of every chapter when he mentions Jesus Christ coming again, he's talking about glorification and how that should affect us now. This idea that Christ is coming again for us should have some kind of motivating thing for us. You know, if you were a teenager, you can remember back to being a teenager and being left at home, and you know your folks are coming back at 4 o'clock. Of course, you know, nobody here would have ever had a party or anything like that in their parents' house. But if you know your folks are coming back at some point in time, you're going to want to clean up the place a little bit, maybe. You're going to want to make it look good so that when your parents come back, they're not disappointed with you. At least that should be running through our minds anyway. Same thing with Christ. The scripture teaches he's coming back for us. Oh, maybe we ought to be prepared. And oh, by the way, the scripture also teaches that we don't know when that's going to happen. It could happen at any time, so we ought to be ready for that. And the way that we can make ourselves ready for that is by loving other people more. See, we actually even get an indication from the words themselves here that we aren't perfected. Notice we aren't perfected now. Notice verse 11 closely. It says, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you." Notice that in our English Bibles, at least in the New American Standard Bible, it says, "May the Lord cause you to increase and abound." That's a way in English that we can substitute for what is known in the Greek language as the optative voice. It's a wish or a desire. It's a possibility, in other words. He wants them to abound and increase in their love for one another. In other words, their love for one another right now is not perfect. It's not complete. It could be better. He makes it obvious, especially in chapter 4, when we get there, that we'll see that, yeah, they're doing a great job, but he wants them to abound even more. They are not perfected now. Even though they heard the gospel directly from Paul, that Timothy, his number one teacher, his emissary, his secretary of state, if you will, go to them and teach them, they still didn't know it all. They still didn't know everything. We certainly don't know everything. We can increase and abound more than we already do. That is the goal, really, of sanctification, is to love each other more than we already do. And like we talked about last week, that's not just a feeling or a sentiment. It's not that I have to get excited every time that I see you. I do, actually, but that's not what Paul is talking about here with love. If we just get excited, oh, it's so great to see you, and then go back about our business and don't do anything for one another, that's not really love. That's just sentimentality. J. Vernon McGee gave a great definition of love in his commentary. He says that love is an active seeking of the welfare of another. That's love. That's true love. Seeking the welfare of another person. Sometimes other people need to know things that aren't pleasant. It's not loving to not tell them the unpleasant thing. The loving thing to do is to tell them the unpleasant thing, because you are seeking for their welfare, not just an emotional feeling. In the body of Christ, functions best when we are loving one another, using our gifts to do that. Loving one another. Here's another command from the Upper Room Discourse, John 13:33. After Judas had left the room, incidentally, Jesus says, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This idea of loving one another, serving one another, that's what the church is, incidentally. This is what we are to do in the body of Christ. Loving one another. And again, it's not just having good feelings about one another. It's actually serving one another. Jesus said the same thing to the Pharisees, talking about what is the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment is to love God and love other people. Jesus says the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, loving God, loving your neighbor, depend the whole law and the prophets. He gave an example of that with the good Samaritan. He was the one who's really fulfilling the law, if you will, by loving his enemy, actually, is the implication there, that he's loving other people. He's serving them. He didn't just have good feelings about the guy. He didn't suppress his hatred for him because he was a Jew and he's a Samaritan. He actually served him. That's what love is. Paul says the same thing, Galatians 5:14, in writing to these individuals who were falling for the trap of the law, following the law in order to be right with God in their Christian life. Paul says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." And then he goes on and tells them how to do that. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Walking by the Spirit. The body of Christ, it functions just like your body and my body. It functions the same sort of way. Each one of our members has a different thing to do. My eyes see, my ears hear, and all of these things. And they don't do one another's duties. They do their own duties. And when they do, the body functions correctly. And that's how the church operates. We all are given gifts as believers. And as we use them, the body is functioning correctly. And Paul's goal here is that he wants to see them more because he wants to teach them more about Christ, get them to learn to love and serve one another even more. So why should they love one another? Well, because there's coming a time in the future. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to love one another for the purpose of, it's really what it says, so that, for the purpose that he might establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father. We can be sanctified now. It's in preparation for this future time when we will be before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. It being sanctified now prepares us for that event in the future. We are not blameless now, but one day we will be. One day we will be established as believers in Jesus Christ as blameless. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, Paul says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery." Not something we need to figure out, but something that he's revealing to us. That's what he means by this term mystery. He's revealing it. We will not all sleep. We're not all going to die, Paul says. Not all believers will die. But we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. See, Paul has an expectation that he would be alive. He didn't know everything. Just because he wrote some of the Bible didn't make him some automatically know everything that's going to happen. He's talking about believers in general. He had an expectation that he would be alive when this event takes place. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And it's at that time that we will be established blameless. We will be changed in an instant. We will be immortal. See, that the thing that makes us mortal is our sin. Sin changed us. That's Genesis chapter 3, sin changed mankind. It made us mortal. One day in the future, believers in Christ will be made immortal. They will be established as blameless, without sin, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when Christ comes and changes us. We will be delivered from the very presence of sin. That's glorification, future tense of salvation, prepared for eternity. That's pretty incredible. That's moving a mountain from the land into the ocean through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith the size of a mustard seed can change your destiny, change your future, change your eternity. That's amazing. That's more amazing than, to me, that's more amazing than just seeing a mountain go from the land into the ocean. Eternal destiny changed forever through faith in Jesus Christ. That is our future. That is our hope. That's the hope, the expectation. That word hope is kind of not so great in the English anymore. It's not, I hope that happens. It's, I have an expectation that that will happen. Paul thought it would happen in his life. I have an expectation that it very likely could happen in my life, in our lives. It could happen. It could happen today. And we need to be prepared for that event to take place by walking by faith, trusting in Christ moment by moment, understanding that we will sin against him, knowing that we can go to him for forgiveness and have that sin forgiven, restored to fellowship, love one another, serve one another, looking forward to the day when Christ will come again for us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that we've had to study this morning. We thank you that your word is just an absolute treasure trove of truth. And we thank you that we can go to various places in the Bible and we can see the truth of your word. We can see the truth of salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. We thank you so much for that incredible gift of salvation. And I thank you that you have made salvation easy for us to read and understand and comprehend the truths that you've laid out for us in your word. I thank you that you have not given us a set of complex rules and regulations that we have to follow throughout our lives and tiptoe walking on eggshells to make sure we don't mess something up and ruin it and lose the salvation that we have. I thank you that your word is clear that when we have trusted in Christ, we can know for sure for eternity. We can bank our eternity on the fact that you have died for us and that we've trusted in you and that you've cleansed us from our sins. Help us to walk in this life moment by moment, trusting in you, understanding that we live in a sinful world. Lord, I pray that you would turn our eyes from those things, from the world around us, and turn our eyes to you and help us to walk faithfully, knowing that one day you are coming again for us. Help us to remember our future with you. Help us to remember that we are destined as believers to an eternity with you, and help that understanding to shape how we live in this life. Help us to love one another. Help us to look for ways to serve one another in our church, in our families, with our co-workers and our neighbors, just every person we come in contact with. Help it to be obvious to them that we are different, that we are your disciples. And you told the disciples in the upper room that they will know us by the love that we have for one another. Just, I pray, Lord, help us to seek that, to understand how we can serve one another with the gifts that you have given to us. I pray now, Lord, that you would go with us, that you would guide us, direct us in our walks with you, protect us from the sin that so easily besets us, and help us to live in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you. We pray in Jesus' holy name.